Contrary to what you might think, Frank and I do not purchase our ties together. And so I want to point that out. So thankful that you're here this morning. And there's one person here that I understand was last week in New York City. But more importantly, even than that, she has done some major thing. And that is that she is a graduate of Cedarville College, right? Is that correct? So, Courtney Mummy, would you come up here and let's just let us recognize you as a graduate this morning? And we're so thankful for Courtney and for her testimony and for her graduating. They said it couldn't be done, right? It's just a little gift for you, hon. Praise
you.
God. Please. And I just again want to remark how precious it is to have veterans in our congregation on this Memorial Day weekend as we reflect on God's goodness to us as a country. And that little slogan that's on our money, I don't know how much longer it'll be there, but in God we trust, how precious that is that we have a great heritage. And let's be God's people that are praying that God would sustain us and even cause us to repent as a nation and turn to the living God. Now this morning, we are getting back to, again, the Gospel of John. And we find ourselves, as we're going through John, now in John chapter 15, and the reading that you heard this morning. And I want to remind you that we are in a portion of Scripture just immediately prior to the cross. There are literally minutes left as Christ has now left the upper room and the upper room discourse. And the disciples and he are on their way, really, with a rendezvous to meet the betrayer, Judas Iscariot. And, of course, the officials of the government, the Romans, and, of course, the leaders in Judaism that are there to kill him. And he isn't going reluctantly. He is going according to the will of the Father. And thank goodness that he did go. I should say that's not even putting it mildly, because he died on Calvary's cross that we might have life through his name. Now he's giving last minute instructions to his disciples. And perhaps as they're going along the way, they're even looking or passing by some vineyards. And they're looking at a picturesque concept of before them of some teaching that Christ will now bring concerning a physical testimony of something that has a higher meaning in the spiritual realm. And there's something here for us that is very important as we continue our journey through life. And as we are called according to his purpose this morning, and we all are if we are in Jesus Christ. So with that, let me bow and ask God's blessing on our time together as we look at beginning in John chapter 15 and verse 1. Holy Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to come before you this morning. We thank you for the blessedness that we can come and look into your holy word. And we recognize, even as we have seen in our reading here, that without you we can do nothing. Oh, please fill us with thy spirit that give us understanding. Open our minds and our eyes to the truth in thy precious word. Father, help me to be able to speak this morning. And build us up in the most holy faith, Father, that we might be equipped to live for you and be lights in the world that we need to be. Bless our time, as only you can do. And of course, Father, may Jesus Christ, above all things, be honored and glorified in our midst. Be present with us, we ask, in his most holy name. Amen. We live in a time in which, as the Old Testament describes, men will call evil good and good evil, and things get turned upside down, and we have, of course, everywhere present with us is the constant beating of the political correct drums. Some of those things may be good, but many of those things are twisted and confusing. I could not help but think, and that it, contrary to the twist of the liberal government and media and the mood of many today, the purpose of business, at least when I was there, was to make a profit. I was many years, as you probably know, with a large company, and it was the goal and the necessity of the work, the environment that I was in, to be productive, to do things better than our competition so that the people, the customers, would come to our places of business and buy our products. So the products had to be good. The customer service had to be top quality. Some of you know who I worked for, and you may argue against that, but anyway. It's called capitalism. And capitalism has kind of taken a bad tone in much of our society today because I believe it's largely understood. But I believe that capitalism in our free society has been that which has brought prosperity under or through God to our country. Performance is a big issue. And being a person that was in the oil company business, I always appreciated the little slogan by Phillips Petroleum. Phillips had the slogan, "It's performance that counts." That's really the bottom line, isn't it? It's performance that counts. Well, I'm not here to talk about business this morning. But I am here to apply that, if I do that, in the same way to the more important task, which is by far more important than all the businesses that we could ever put before us. Even though they all have their importance, we need to have a salary, don't we? We need to have an income. We need to eat and sleep someplace with a shelter over our head, we hope. Some of you here are struggling over those very issues. But even above and beyond that, may I just say, God will take care of those things for us. He always has. But even above and beyond that is our relationship to God and our productivity as the children of the living God. Paul put it like this. I love this little statement. When he was using the analogy of someone competing in the games in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, "I box in such a way as not beating the air." In other words, there was thought and effort and energy and execution and exertion and all of those things that went about what Paul went about in his relationship to God as he called him out of darkness into marvelous light on the road to Damascus and changed him from a persecutor of Christians to one who was the champion of the faith, even bringing the gospel to us Gentiles. Now, the world today is twisted in the sense that they want the church to be quiet. They want the church to fit in and not cause any kind of a stir, and they want the church not to speak of anything that is convicting or runs against the grain of this evil generation in which we live. They want the church to be, quote, polite, and stay with maybe some humanitarian causes, which are good things, but they don't deal with the heart of man, do they? You see, the problem with man is his heart is separated from God by sin. And the greatest need of man is that he might come to know Jesus Christ, who is the only hope, the only way. Man loves darkness rather than light, doesn't he? Well, Christ is, as I remind you here, as he's gone through a bunch of teaching associated with bringing comfort to his disciples who he has told them that he's going away and that he's going via the cross, and they're confused about all these things. He's promised them the Holy Spirit as their comforter, their paraclete. And now he continues to teach them as the expectation is that these ones that are now so confused and are like little children are going to have to take the reins of the ministry and move it forward in Christ's absence, as we are supposed to be taking the reins of the ministry of Jesus Christ in the world. That's why we're called Christians and moving it forward. And we have, beginning in John 15, after they've left the upper room, Christ bringing more clarity to bear on this very issue. He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit," and he goes on from there. And the most prominent word here in this context is fruit. It's the main thing. And what he is, as you look at this and study it, and others have gotten confused by all the different things that are here, but the bottom line of this has to do with fruit bearing. That's seen in verse 2. It's seen in verse 4, in verse 5, in verse 8. And it has to do with the effectiveness, the productivity that you and I have. Even as we look at verse 8, he says, "My Father is glorified by this, that we bear much fruit." Now, Christ begins in verse 1 by saying, "I am the true vine." This is the last of seven great I am statements identifying Jesus Christ with the burning bush of Moses, when the Jehovah God said, "I am that I am," in answer to Moses' question, "Whom shall I say is sending me?" There was Christ in that burning bush. And here is Christ, the God of the universe, walking to the cross with these individuals and saying, "I am the true vine." And again, they're picturing a vineyard, and the vine is the main artery of the plant, as a tree trunk, as it were, that of which all the branches are attached, and the source of life to the plant. Vines are used in Scripture throughout for types, and we could spend a lot of time here looking at those things. For example, Israel is used as a vine. And it has to do with the fact that it was supposed to be producing fruit, the very fruit that we're talking about here. And here is an allegory by Christ, or a type, to explain something in everyday terms. And he says, "I am the true vine." And that word "true" in the Greek is alenthinos, means the true source. All other discussions about vines are secondary, in other words, to this one, and Christ is bringing that to bear, that I am the true source. Everything points to Jesus Christ. As Colossians 1:17 tells us, that by Him all things are held together. He created all things. In Him all things exist. And all things are held together by Him. So I am the true vine, as he makes this allegory. And he says, "My Father is the vine dresser." The farmer, as it were, are the one who manages the care of the plants. In the analogy, we understand that's why we pray to God the Father. And Christ taught us to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Because our times are in his hands. And he is of the Godhead. He is the number one in role, of which Christ himself even seeks to honor, "Not my will but thine be done." He is the ultimate God figure who is our carer and our preserver. And he takes personal and particular interest and particular love for his own. And how wonderful that is to know that he has his eye on you if your confidence is in Christ, the saved, the elect, here are the disciples. So he's telling us that God the Father is actively at work. And we will tell us that he's actively at work so that we might produce fruit. We might produce fruit. Now, look at verse 2 then, beginning. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. It is very clear that the overall purpose of this sentence is focused on the high purpose of God. All effort, all weight, all emphasis is being placed on the end result, which is the production of fruit. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself, but may I just say for a moment? Boy, that's unfortunately a long way from what most people think of Christianity. It's almost like sort of joining the club and then you sit on your hands. Look at the exertion, the energy, the amount of time that is spent in the Scriptures and here by our Lord to address the issue that we are to be about His business. We are ambassadors for Christ. Now, whatever this fruit is, and we'll get there, it's exceedingly important. It should be the purpose of all of our lives. Now, you'll notice immediately here it says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit. In that little in me, those that are more inclined in the Christian church of the more Arminian persuasion use this as their principal verse to prove that one can lose salvation. That is because if we're in Him, or we might read elsewhere, in Christ, then we can become then out of Christ, at least according to this verse, which appears to be a reference for judgment. If we go over to verse 6, where it says these branches are thrown away as a branch dries up and gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. You know, may I say, though, that in order to believe that we can be in Christ and then lose our salvation because we are, quote, fruitless, is to deny many, many other scriptures, isn't it? I hope you realize that. For example, John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father is greater than all, and no one will snatch them out of His hand. Or how about Romans chapter 8 at the end of that chapter there, in verses 38 and 39. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he lists all the possibilities humanly imaginable, and he says none of these things. Or in Philippians chapter 1 in verse 6, he that has begun a good work in us, will he not complete it until the day of Christ Jesus? And many, many other passages. The whole first chapter of Ephesians is about that very thing. He sealed us in the Holy Spirit. So, we have a little puzzle here, don't we? We'll jump ahead, and I'm going to have to get a little bit technical for a minute, to verse 3. Where Christ says here, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Christ is addressing who? The 11. Judas Iscariot is gone. And if we look back at John 13, look at verse 10, as he was bathing their feet, giving them an example of what they should do for one another, he said, He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, same terminology, but not all of you. And then he goes on to describe, for he knew the one who was betraying him. And so Christ is fully aware of who is his and who is not his. In fact, in John chapter 10 and verse 14, John chapter 10 and verse 14, he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. And if we even, he even states in the context in which we have here, in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. To the verse 11. So he's referring to these specific 11 disciples, and these 11 he is addressing, he defines as truly the elect of God. So does this mean then, in the context, that these can become unsaved? Now look with me just for a moment. Again, back at verse 2, every branch in me. And then look forward into the context around it at verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, where that same phrase, in me, is used again and again and again. But there is a difference. Because the in me that is used in verses 4 is attached to abide in me. Abide here is a verb. Interestingly enough, in verse 2, the in me is attached really to a noun, not a verb. Now, if I, for example, go to verse 6, and if I take the phrase in me from the noun, from the verb and place it with the noun, it would read as follows. If anyone does not abide, he is thrown away as a branch in me and dries up. I hope you're following me. I said I'm going to be a little technical here. But you see, that changes the entire meaning of that scripture. Now, when we do hermeneutics, we talk about, we have to look at the context. We have to look at the focus of everything that's being said in that context. We have to look at the focus of the sentence. And the in me in each sentence is not focusing on the relationship overall, whether you're in Christ Jesus or you're not in Christ Jesus, but the fruit relationship that comes through Christ. Because the whole tone of this entire section is, as he will say in verse 5, that apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, in Greek, sentence structure is not ordered as it is in English. In fact, if you've ever read or tried to follow in an interlinear Greek Testament with the English, you'll notice that the words are all jumbled up in that sense, and it becomes the translator's responsibility to determine in that sense, McCulley's going to get on me here in a minute, but determine in that sense some of the order of some of these phrases and words. Now, if we take in verse 2, which I believe can just as well and consistently should link the verb or link the phrase in me to the verb, we would read the statement as follows. Every branch that does not bear fruit in me. Because that's what he's talking about here. Are you with me? Every branch that does not bear fruit in me. And this makes a huge difference in the meaning and fits the context of everything that is being stated here, beyond even verse 5 and all the way down through verse 11. And by the way, the Net Bible, which is the latest translation Not that that means anything. Of course, they claim it is the most accurate translation of all. Every translation that comes out claims to be the most accurate. Now, it was made by a bunch of New Testament scholars and scholars from Dallas Theological Seminary, but the New English translation does translate this phrase exactly as I've stated here, with the "in me" attached to fruit bearing in the sentence, as it should be, instead of the person of Christ. So that he's not talking here about the loss of salvation, but he's talking about the ability to bear fruit, attached to abiding in Christ. So the issue then is not, I don't believe, warning these disciples of losing their salvation. That's nowhere else seen here. It is an admonition of the necessity and proliferation of producing fruit in the Christian. He says that does not bear fruit. The father attending the plants identifies those branches not bearing fruit and removes them. The reason they're not bearing fruit is they're not connected to Christ, abiding in him, or the "in me." Judas fit that category, didn't he? He bore no fruit in Christ because he was not in Christ and he was not abiding in Christ. And so he was removed, and as he had no true relationship with Christ, he was not capable of bearing fruit. Whatever he did was pretext, personal energy, or a charade. Now, my friend, there's a lot of people involved in religion today that fit into that category, because there's no true abiding in Christ. And so there's a lot of energy and a lot of hoopy-doopy, but it becomes meaningless. And I believe in this context, even the fact that it's thrown on the woodpile and burned up. So what is the clear theme of this passage? Necessity of Christians being true fruit bearers. Perfect analogy. An otherwise healthy vine. See, is the problem because I am not bearing fruit in my life? Is it because Jesus Christ has failed? How ridiculous. Christ is stating, if you're not bearing fruit in me, then you're putting yourself in the same category as Judas, as those who are truly not mine. Fruit bearing is our mission, just like it is the mission of a branch to what? Bear physical fruit. And if we're not doing that, I'm not trying to be harsh, but the passage would indicate that we're worthless to God, who is the vine dresser. Now, in the first account here, I'm back in verse 2. He says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And this is the category of the unsaved. And even, again, as I compare Scripture with Scripture, what does Christ say in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 20? By their fruits you shall know them. How do you identify a fraud, the wolf and sheep's clothing, from that one which is real? By their fruits. Look over in the little epistle of 1 John. And even though John doesn't use the term fruit, you see this same theme that is true all the way through 1 John, because it is the epistle to tell us if we have a true relationship with God. This is defining that relationship. Everything he does here defines that relationship and explains it. So look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Doesn't say there, if you belong to the church or you have a profession. And he goes on to say, the one who says, I've come to know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. in me, in Christ, same kind of phrase. The one who says he abides in him, there's our term abide again, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Fruit bearing, in other words. And part of that fruit bearing is obedience to him and to what he says. Because as MacArthur's new book says, we are slaves, bond servants, bond slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the second account, back in John chapter 15, in verse 2, he says, every branch that bears fruit, so here's the fruit bearing going on, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Here's pruning going on. Why? Now we think of pruning, and that's almost painful to me, and I'm not a very good horticulturalist, so when I go out and anything I have usually dies, but you got to get rid of the old plants and the things, just like he's describing here, that aren't doing anything. They're just in the way so that the plant can make way and room to grow and flourish and produce fruit here. And here is Christ telling his disciples that he prunes you. And that little Greek word, kathahiro, the only time used is right here in the Old New Testament, means to cleanse, to make right or righteous. And we think of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing it is God that is in you, both to will and to work His good pleasure. Or, if you look at Hebrews chapter 12, you should be familiar with the discipline that he brings. And if you don't have discipline, you're not a child of his. And all of this is purposed that we might produce more fruit in our life. The Lord Jesus will say later in his high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 17, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. Set them apart. Wash them. Cleanse them from the word. The same general idea that we see here with regard to this pruning. And so we understand that it is the word of God that is used of God to even prune us and to sanctify us and to cleanse us and to move us forward in the most holy faith, that we might serve him better, more righteously, more faithfully. So the point again is that these disciples' purpose is to bear fruit. And so it is our purpose. And God works all things in our life to see that we produce fruit. And I believe that he's saying here, if there's no fruit, if God is not working in our life, if the word is not cleansing, if there's not some progress being made, if there's not something about you, as somebody said over and over again, if you could be taken to court and somebody could raise the issue that so-and-so is not a Christian, would there be any evidence to show that you are a Christian? Other than the fact that you, yes, I'm a Christian. Faith without works is what? Dead. Has no life. So many equate outward success in relation to churches and numbers and prosperity and popularity. By the way, if the Old Testament prophets had done that, boy, they'd have given up, wouldn't they? Jeremiah had the word of God burning in him like a fire. Couldn't stop speaking, he said. What happened to him? He got thrown down a well. They didn't want to hear what he had to say. Most of the time, that was the truth in Israel. And most of the time, unfortunately, that is the truth in our day and time. Because men love darkness rather than life. Rather than light. What is fruit here? What does it mean that he's talking about? Let's start in the Old Testament, back in Isaiah chapter 27. And I'm delighted to tell you today that there's going to come a time, I believe, according to the Scriptures, when Christ Jesus is going to rule and reign. And the context in Isaiah 27 has to do with that day. Whenever you see the phrase, in that day or the day of the Lord, it's referring to all of those end time events that are going to occur when Christ returns and establishes himself and puts down all the rebellion and wickedness of man. And we have this repeated phrase, 27 verse 1, 27 verse 2, in that day. And when you get down to verse 6, in the days to come, Jacob will take root. There is the blessing of God once again poured out to Israel. Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit. Boy, there it is in the Old Testament. Going to fill the world with fruit. It's going to be prominent in the world. Now, we have to take this fruit here. The meaning ultimately behind it has to do with everything that is associated with good, godliness, truth, righteousness, love, all the characteristics of and the prominence and worship and glory of God himself. That's going to be fruit. It's going to be everywhere present. Righteousness is going to cover the world as the waters cover the sea. Praise God for that. It won't be all this foolishness that's going on in wickedness today. Look at Colossians chapter 1 in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 1. Look at verses 4, beginning. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Here's Paul speaking. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Here, fruit is associated with the spread of the gospel. That's what people generally think of, and some of them try to put notches on their belt. We had so many saved today, and so forth and so on. Well, you had so many professions today, of course. We don't know who's really saved. That's up to God, not up to somebody, right? But the point being is that what they are doing here that is called fruit is producing faith in action. Paul learned of your faith and all that faith produces. That's the fruit that he is referring to. Look back at Romans chapter 1. You always have to go to Romans, don't we? Romans chapter 1, verse 13. Paul says, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. He's seeing conversions, but also spiritual growth and maturity of Christ. This is the fruit. We think of, I won't get you to turn there, but you think of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 9. Paul calls it the fruit of light that consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, he says, praise to God that is the fruit of our lips. In other words, true worship of him is a type of fruit to the Lord God. Romans 15, verse 28. It speaks of fruit being giving to the needs of the saints. We're going to have an agape offering this morning. That doesn't mean I'm trying to get you to empty your pockets. That's not my point here. But all of those things have to do with fruit. Interesting enough, even John the Baptist, when he came, What a character he must have been, coming out of the wilderness eating wild honey and locusts and wearing a camel's hair garment and speaking to the Jewish leaders, who told you brood of vipers to come here? And what did he speak? He said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, show forth the reality of your relationship with God by how you live your life. your works, if you will? What is the character of your life? Do you show that you're a new creature in Christ? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. That's the work of God, supernaturally. It's not something we can drum up. And of course, we think of Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and joy, and peace, and patience, and kindness, and goodness, and it just goes on and on. Everything that is characteristic of who God is. And so you see that we are about the business. God is about the business of creating in us, as we are the light of the world, aren't we? That's what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be, as Christians bearing His name, we are supposed to be Christ-like. Isn't that precisely what Paul said in Philippians 1? For me to live is Christ. There's your fruit. It's not for me to live, I'll be religious. It's not for me to live that I'll do certain things that I don't do and certain things I do and all that. For me to live is Christ. And Christ spoke of that, and when He was speaking, He said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." There's fruit. And that matches back in our passage in John 15 and verse 8, where we won't get there today, but He says, "My Father is glorified by this." What is your purpose in mine? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever, according to the Westminster Confession. I believe they're right on that. My Father is glorified by this, by what? That you bear much fruit and so prove or show, indicate that you are My disciples. That's our purpose. Now, we do the same thing the grapevine does. In other words, physically, they're to produce grapes so somebody can enjoy them. And we are to produce the fruit of Christ to the world that so desperately needs it. Now, beginning in verse 4, Christ says, here's the source of the ability then. And this is the coming together, what I call, of reality and responsibility. When you talk about the sovereignty of God and you talk about man's accountability or responsibility, those two things always seem to bump heads, don't they? But here's where we begin to see that. He says, abide in Me and I in you. And He wouldn't be admonishing them if it was just necessarily an automatic process. And He's saying no branch has life in itself. It serves as a channel between the source of life and the fruit the life produces. We Christians need to be the life of Christ flowing through us. I can't do anything. It's going to tell us that here, right? You and I can't do anything. And if we even set out to do anything, in our own strength, we're going to fall on our nose. Abide in Me and I in you. Abide is the little Greek word meno, which means to stay, remain, or continue. The idea is continuous dependence. That's what faith is all about. Just like the branch receives life through the vine, so Christians must continue in persistent spiritual drawing from Christ's life, complete communion. This is a daily, personal, continuous relationship, prayerfully promoting and availing myself to Him, having the mind of Christ. It means trust, prayer, obedience, knowledge of His Word, walking in the light, as He says it. And associated with that is I in you, is the idea of safeguarding the relationship so that Christ is always welcomed, invited, as you seek to be pleasing to Him. It's fostering that relationship. Now, this has an association with the promise of the Holy Spirit that Christ has already given. If you look back in 14:17, where he says, that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. And down in verse 23, he says, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. It has a similar meaning to this whole idea in the Scripture of being filled with the Spirit. In other words, don't do anything that will grieve, quench, or distract the Holy Spirit from within. You know that when you sin, if you're a Christian here today, and we all sin, it hurts you. You feel a separation from your God. You feel like I have disappointed Him. And that's when we do the 1 John 1:9. We come to Him and fall on our nose. And He is faithful and just to forgive us of all our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we can be filled with the Spirit. It means to live faithfully and prayerfully and obediently so that the Holy Spirit will permeate all of our life, that we might have the mind of Christ. Just like the plant's purpose is to bear fruit. And by the way, do you know if none of the plants on the earth bore any fruit, we wouldn't be here today. Do you ever think about that? Physically, we are dependent on the fruit that God Himself brings to us in every form. Even when we eat the cattle, it's because they're eating the fruit of the plants that are there. And you see, as far as the spiritual is concerned, God has given us the stewardship over His precious Word, that we might bear fruit that the world so desperately needs. What's wrong in our country today? We have abandoned the Word of God. We've abandoned the truth of God. And what we need is individuals to stand up and preach the Word. Fruit. The fruit of Christ. And if these disciples had not been faithful in what Christ is telling them right here, and they had not borne fruit, we wouldn't be here today either. There'd be no hope in the world. But they went out and gave their lives bearing fruit. Look at verse 5. He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. And he wants us to bear much fruit. What is the outcome of abiding? Directly proportional relationship to fruit bearing. You think you can bear too much fruit? I don't think so. It's impossible. And may I remind you, as I remind myself, of how short the time is. Life is just a passing fancy. We're a vapor, as Solomon says. Redeem the time. Redeem the opportunity. He says here, abides in me. And again, this is related to a command. A command that every Christian will do. And there seems to be here with that an element of warning, doesn't it? Related to this responsibility. And yet at the same time, we know that Christ abides with all of His people. I will never leave you or forsake you. And so, really in closing, get you to turn to Acts chapter 27. As we think a little bit of this relationship between reality and personal responsibility. Here is Paul at sea, and he's being moving towards Rome, and you recall as he was being persecuted that he sought to be under Caesar as a citizen of Rome. And of course, ultimately that's where he died, but God is moving him towards Rome. And he doesn't just take an easy journey. Here they're undergoing shipwreck in this great storm. And here is Paul, verse 22. Now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. Now Paul speaks for God, doesn't he? No loss of life. Take courage. There's not going to be any of God's children lost. Take courage. But look down in verse 27. Excuse me, 31. 31. Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. Why? You just told us there's not going to be any loss of life. Now you're telling us to remain in the ship or else you cannot be saved. How do you put these two things together? The reality that is found in God and what He says, which is absolutely true, and the personal responsibility that individuals have to be obedient to the Word of God. That's really what's here in a simple form, isn't it? Here it is. We must obey Him. He's really working and doing all the work through us. But there is a responsibility, an accountability that we must appropriate. Reality and personal responsibility. For He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Let me be foolish for just a moment. Don't get alarmed. You know, Christ is really not the full answer. After all, He lived a long time ago and His ideas were rigid and stiff and very offensive to most people. Being a Christian in the Bible is hard. Even suffering is talked about. So what we need is a little bit of Christ with some more modern thinking. Humanism. Need some universalism, some psychology, some new age thinking, some positive thinking, some rationalism, some spiritism, some feel-goodism. Let's mix all this up in a big old pot. What does Christ say it'll do for us? What do we really need? Apart from me, verse 5, you can do less than you would otherwise. No, it's not what it says, is it? Apart from me, you won't reach your full potential. No, that's not what it says either. Apart from me, you can do nothing! Nothing. Do you believe that? And so the idea is very simple. You need Christ. I need Christ. We need to trust Him. We need to be in this Word. We need to let this Word transform our minds, transform our life. And we need to let Christ flow through us, be obedient to Him, and serve Him. We're going to flounder, yes. We need to make fruit because all the ability resides with Him. All the glory resides with Him. And the work that He requires is supernatural. It's not man-manufactured. And the responsibility to bear fruit is ours. The ability is His. And that's why we must abide in Him. I'm talking to myself. Are we abiding in Christ today? Are we producing fruit? What is the number one priority in your life today? Oh, I know you've got to make a living and you've got to do this and that and the other. You've got your responsibilities that you have. And those things are not contrary to the production of fruit in your life. But ultimately, what is you all about? Are you laying up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth comes in and rust and all of that? Are you laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven? Serving as a missionary is not wasting your life. It's a great opportunity. But not everybody's called to be a missionary, are they? What are you doing here? What are you doing in your neighborhood? What are you doing in your family? What are you doing in your workplace? What are you doing here at the church? Some people sometimes ask me, what can I do? Well, there's a whole bunch of things going on here. There's cleaning that needs to be done. There's nursery work that needs to be done. There's greeting that needs to be done. There's things that need to be done over at the new building. I mean, it goes on and on, snacks and choir and prayer and caring for others and encouragement and giving and visiting and witnessing and on fruit. Sometimes we think of that as a secondary matter, don't we? Well, when I get everything else done, I'll deal with those things. It's not what Christ says. I'm not trying to put you on a guilt trip. I am trying to get us to think. For me to live is Christ. Bow with me in prayer, please. Father, we thank you that your word sets us on a course that we wouldn't set ourselves. We ask you, Father, to be merciful to each of us. We want to please you, Father. Show us, I pray thee, always what you'd have us to do. Please bless everyone here and guide our steps, O Lord our God, that we might abide in thee. And bring forth fruit in our life. To the praise of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.
We now come before the Lord's table because Christ said, "Do this in remembrance of me."